As we begin the ministry of God's Word this morning, I'd like to ask you to join me in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, Father of our once crucified and now risen Lord Jesus Christ, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, I come to you. We come to you for the mercy and the grace and the love and the presence and the power that only you can provide. To me as I speak, to us as we hear and respond in faith to your word, by that same Holy Spirit whom you have given us for your glory. In your word, God, you instruct us that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. And so we need to ask, I need to ask that you protect us from false teaching, from false believing, from false practice, and from false witness. Whether from our own fleshly desires or our own wilderness or the devil himself. Jesus also taught us, and your Holy Spirit has taught us in the Bible, specifically to ask for your protection from the evil one, who opposes your kingdom, blinds unbelievers from the truth of the gospel, distracts and discourages believers from faithfulness, seeks our destruction, and desires your name be defamed rather than glorified in the world. Would you please protect us from such distraction, distress, and unbelief? Now, Father, we come before you in these very few moments that we give you on this day each week, or at least most of us, most weeks. But all of us come to you now so needy that we cannot and we do not even comprehend what we need from you. God, we believe, I believe, it is not for no reason that your word informs us, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I need your help now. We need your help now, whether we realize it or not. Please help us, Holy Spirit, as your word promises. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Back to the basics. Living the resurrection when he disappoints us. As we begin this morning, I want to be sure to highlight two things vital to our understanding, not only for this morning, but as we move forward together in hope and in faith and in love. The first is this: we're still going back to the basics. All of the things that we have been talking about of late, including the last days, are basics of the biblical Christian life. None of this has been advanced Christianity. Rather, it has all been Christianity 101 from a biblical point of view. In the church today, it seems that we have largely forgotten or lost the biblical clarity that the church, included as we gather in local congregations on Sunday mornings, is the blood-bought, spirit-born, called-out, chosen people of the one true and living God. That is a very biblical definition of the church. That is who we are. We are God's chosen people, assembled by His Spirit in the name of His Son. And when we gather together on a Sunday morning, we do so for the purpose of worshiping the one true and living God and exalting His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So biblically speaking, the church does not consist of a gaggle of people who are more or less interested in learning about God for the purpose of choosing among a seemingly limitless and growing number of spiritual options that they might choose to consider. If this is true, then, one of the biblical implications or realities when we gather together as the church is that we're not merely a fishing pond. We're not merely a group of people coming together to decide whether we agree or don't agree on particular matters. We are the church, God's chosen people. And when Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," he was talking about out there. So the world is the place in which we fish, not the church. And when the fish are caught with and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they join us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and together we will worship Him forever. We hope to provide opportunities for people to learn more about God in our midst, and we hope that they will choose to be reconciled to Him through repentance from their sins and a corresponding faith in the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ and living by the power of God's Spirit. We want people who haven't yet decided to follow Jesus to be here, hopefully every Sunday, but it's only after we're reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ that we become part of the church. And while there are many different models out there of doing church to choose from these days, the church is the assembly of the redeemed, gathered to worship the one true and living God and exalt Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we do. Also, the ministry of God's Word, this is the second thing, the ministry of God's Word, again, biblically speaking, occurs primarily in the context of worship. This is why we have in our bulletins every week, as including today, the descriptive heading for our sermon time, the ministry of God's Word to His people assembled. We need to be fed on a regular basis, and the feeding of God's people, spiritual food, is one of the primary purposes of preaching. And yet, the value of preaching, biblical preaching, gospel preaching, the true preaching of God's Word, is not in any one sermon or series of sermons. Of course, we preachers hope and pray, and we may even convince ourselves that one sermon or this series of sermons will turn the tide. And we're on our way to revival, whatever we might mean by that, or unity of purpose, or into a new season. But the reality is that one sermon or one series of sermons rarely results in lasting, life-changing transformation. The primary and biblical value of preaching in the life of the church is the exposure of God's people to God's living Word accumulated over time. You see, God is not just after our being better people in the world, better fathers, better mothers, better neighbors, Better employees, better bosses, better businessmen. Those are good and noble things, perhaps, and we should be better and we should do better. But they have nothing or very little of eternity in them. This is why you'll not hear many of those so-called relevant application messages here that seem all the rage these days. So here's my point, and you've got a couple of blanks on the back of your bulletin then there you might want to fill in the biblical value. Somebody say value. The biblical value now. And I realize that virtually everything in us will reject this. Our flesh will reject it. The world and our worldliness will reject it. The devil might even whisper in our ear that this is not true, but it is the truth from the Word of God in Holy Scripture. The biblical value in worship, in word, in ministry, in missions, and in everything that we are and everything that we do as the church, the biblical value is eternity. And there are several places that we could turn to in the Scriptures to get this bigger and better purpose of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world and also for preaching. But Ephesians 3 is one of the clearest and most profound that I know. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me if you would. I'll have it here on the screen if you'd rather that. But I think that it's important that we see it. Here in Ephesians 3, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is metaphorically killing two very much related biblical birds with one spirit-guided stone. These biblical birds are the biblical and divine purpose of preaching and the biblical and divine purpose of the church. God's called out people in the world and beyond. Surprisingly, preaching and the church, according to this text, have exactly the same purpose. And I believe the clear implication is that we cannot have the one truly without the other. And so as we process over the next days and weeks and months, our sense of vision and mission and biblical core values in our day, I am asking us to be sure, to the best of our ability, that what we want Bethesda Church to be is the same as what God wants Bethesda Church to be according to His Word, because here's the thing, we are His church. Listen for God's purpose in the preaching of the gospel in the context of the church. God's purpose for the church, and both in light of His holy and eternal purposes. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Verse 10, very important. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to, and this is the most incredible part of this whole passage, at least to me, as we preach, as we hear, as we believe. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. One thing that means, friends, is that we're not the only audience when the gospel is preached. You see, God's value is eternity. And his purpose is multifaceted. We might come needing for our own selves a word from the Lord, but he has a far greater vision, a far bigger purpose. Verse 11, very important. According to his, there's the word, eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Those of us who have been granted eternal life by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ are to have eternity in our hearts. We are to have eternity on our minds. And we are to have eternity built into our methods. Here's why. It's not about us. Yes, when we come, we have our needs met. But that's only the beginning of God's working in us and through us. And as he continues to do this work in us, he then begins to work through us for his eternal purposes. We are to be people who deliberately and decisively look beyond ourselves into eternity. Rather than being mere spectators or adherents or converts or even church members, we are to be and become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're not finished. Who are producing or reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ, who are themselves being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And this is entirely beyond us. Only God can do that. And he does it by his word and by his spirit, lived out authentically in the world by his people, the church. Because this being and becoming disciples of Jesus, who give ourselves to the making of disciples of Jesus, is of eternal value. It's of eternal consequence, and it requires a focus on eternity. According to the words of our Lord himself, God is after true worshipers. And he defines true worshipers as those who will worship the one true and living God in spirit, I take that as a capital S, and in truth, I take that as a capital T, for Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then this statement, no one, somebody say no one. Now, I wonder if Jesus knew what he was talking about. Because there are many in the church today that don't only question but reject what he's about to say. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And we have to ask, are we those people worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Are we becoming those people on our current course? Will we ever become true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth in the world, testifying to the risen Lord Jesus until he comes? In just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to return with me to standing and declaring God's word aloud together. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of John or the Gospel of John, chapter 11. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find our passage beginning on page 1041. This morning, we need to grab hold of the basic biblical truth. We are back to the basics, and this is basic for Christians. We've lost it. We've forgotten it. But we have to get back to this basic biblical truth that the resurrection and the power of the resurrection is a person. Somebody say, a person. The resurrection and the power of the resurrection is not an it. The resurrection and the power of the resurrection is not a force. As if we're in some science fiction movie. As much as I like Star Wars, at least the first three episodes, the last three episodes, a little weak. But we're not in a Star Wars movie. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. The Word of God incarnate. And His presence is in us and among us as the person of the Holy Spirit. So He's not an it, He's a He, a person. And it's very important that we remember that. And finally, and in our day, maybe this is the most important distinction, the resurrection is not our cosmic Santa Claus, who gave himself up for no better reason than to make us healthy, wealthy, and successful as the world judges such things. I want to be very clear about this. This idea is carnal. It's worldly religion. It has taken hold in our minds and in our hearts all over the world, and it's a lie from the devil himself. The resurrection is a person. He is the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the resurrection is a person. He is the very person of the Holy Spirit of God. And he will invariably, watch this now, he will invariably and inevitably and inescapably disappoint us. That's a strange thing to say. Graciously, relentlessly, the resurrection and the power of the resurrection refuse to meet our expectations or to be controlled by us. Neither Jesus nor the Holy Spirit submit to us. We submit to them. If we don't, disappointment comes. And when we bump up against this reality, we get disappointed and we have to get over it. Hence our title, Living the Resurrection When He Disappoints Us. I'd like for you to stand to your feet now and read along with me. Our text for this morning, John chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, and let's go on through verse 26. I know it says in your bulletins 22, but let's go on to 26. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 17 to 26. May he bless us this morning by the reading of his word and the believing of his word. Please be seated. This morning we return to a message series that we had just begun when I sensed the need and the wisdom to address, shall we say, more timely matters in what the Bible teaches us. That is, what God's words in Holy Scripture, specifically Jesus, actually says about the last days. I'm thinking about processing more of that later in the summer after this current series. So if you'd like to hear more about that, then again, we're going to go to the Bible. We're not going to go to a systematic theology. We're not going to go to somebody's grid of how things will work. We're going to the Bible. Please let me know, and that will be encouraging to me one way or the other as to how we should go. The good news of this passage of Holy Scripture, John chapter 11, and the good news of our message today, and the good news about wherever we are this morning, none of us are in the same place, but all of us are here at the same time. And the good news is, Jesus still raises the dead. Jesus still raises the dead. But there's a bit of bad news to go with that good news, which actually makes it even better news, though with Mary we would never want it, not if we had to choose it. And it's our first point of truth. You've got some blanks there. It's number one on your listening guide. Before Jesus can raise the dead. Somebody say before. Before Jesus can raise the dead, there must first be a death. Before Jesus raises the dead, there must first be a death. This is the source of Mary's disappointment with Jesus in this text. And it's the source of great consternation in our lives and in the church today as we struggle to keep something alive. I'm not really sure what, but as we struggle to keep something alive, something familiar, something safe. Well, Jesus keeps telling us that in order for him to raise us up from the dead, we must die. Now, Martha and Mary were Lazarus's sisters. And from another famous and familiar scene in Jesus' life and ministry, it's clear that Mary was particularly taken with Jesus, even as Martha, the practical one of the pair, sought to show her devotion by doing. We find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there with me, it's on page 1006, 1006. An incredibly important and illustrating little vignette here as we understand where Mary's heart was on that day in John chapter 11. We read there from verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about many things. Watch this now. But few things are needed. Or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Familiar passage, but just strikes me. But you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, and indeed, only one. I wonder how this speaks to us this morning. Wherever we are, we're all in a different place. But we've come to this place to hear this word You're worried and concerned about many things, but only a few things are needed, and in fact, only one. It was Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus while he was teaching in their home. When Martha complained to Jesus that her sister was neglecting her domestic duties, and Jesus backed Mary up and told Martha that between the two of them, Mary had chosen the better thing, the needed thing, the one thing. And many of us know how satisfying it is to get one up on a sibling. Anybody know that joy? I know that joy, right? And this was Jesus backing her up. So I imagine Martha or Mary walked away from that encounter feeling pretty good about herself. This validation from the Lord must have endeared Jesus even more to Mary. But then when we find them again in John chapter 11, and Jesus didn't come in time to heal her brother after she and her sister had sent for him, and they sent urgently, come now. Mary was deeply disappointed that he had not come in time to heal Lazarus. What Mary didn't even know, and it's probably a good thing, we now know because it's in this text and we are reading it, and we read it several weeks ago. What Mary didn't even know, but what the language of this text makes clear, is that Jesus, when he heard about Lazarus' sickness, and he heard about the urgency of the situation, he stayed another 2 days. Deliberately. He deliberately did not come, and from the text, it's so that Lazarus would die. What an incredible thing that is. Now, a man named Lazarus, verse 1, was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. She loved him. So the sisters sent word to the Lord. Lord, the one you love is sick. Watch this now, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Jerusalem." I imagine Mary was quite, or would have been, if she had known, quite glad not to have known that. Here's the thing, folks. Before Jesus can raise the dead, a death has to occur first. It was true in Lazarus's life, in Mary and Martha's life. It's true in our lives as well, as individuals and as a congregation. And all of us, or many of us, I should say, many of us have seen people trying to hold on to physical life. Has anybody seen that? It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing. We're not careful. Congregationally, we might be in that same place. Thing is, in order for Jesus to raise the dead, there must first be a death. There's a second thing. It's number 2 in your listening guide. Disappointment comes. Somebody say disappointment comes. Most frequently, when our expectations are not met. Let me say that a different way. Disappointment comes most frequently when our expectations are not met. Verse 17 and following, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. What do you suppose her expectation of Jesus was? Well, he'd drop everything that he was doing, and he would come directly, and he would heal her brother before he died. Clearly, that was her expectation. Clearly, that was Martha's expectation. And disappointment comes most frequently when my expectation or your expectation is not met. We can develop some pretty elaborate and exhaustive expectations of ourselves, of others, even of God himself. But at some point, we must begin to realize that the object of those expectations, unless we are very careful and very spiritually mature, the object of our expectations is ourselves. Isn't this true that the vast majority of our expectations are about us? What I want, what I need, what I think, what I've given, what I've done. So that we have our needs met, we have expectations. So that we can be the center of the attention, perhaps, we have expectations. So that we can have things our way, we have expectations. And it's not a far leap to see Mary here thinking, I have given you everything. I have devoted myself to you. I have sat at your feet. I have broken perfume that cost a year's worth of wages at your feet. And I've seen you heal other people. Could you not come and heal my brother? We might even project those expectations upon God and his people in such a way that we are constantly disappointed. And we set ourselves up for disappointment because our hearts and minds are not set on the things and purposes of God, but on the things of men, namely myself. The most famous and striking of this, I think, is right after Peter confessed, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to tell them about how he had to go back to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter said to him, Lord, forbid it. Now, Peter had given up everything. His vocation, perhaps his family, to follow after Jesus. And we all know what Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. I'll tell you what, you hear that from the Lord himself? I would imagine it was stunning. For her part, Mary expected Jesus to rush on over to Bethany to heal her brother Lazarus from whatever threatened his earthly life. And when he didn't, she was bitterly disappointed and even refused to go to meet him when he did arrive. But Mary stayed at home. There's a third and final thing. It's our last point of eternal truth this morning, and it's the most important for us to apply, and this is where we'll pick it up in 2 weeks. Ted's preaching next week. Yet it is also the most difficult for us to give ourselves to and to trust. And it's because it is tested in the midst of our physical and emotional and family and vocational and congregational circumstances. Here it is. Number three, Jesus' vision goes far beyond our circumstances in this life to eternity and the glory of God. You heard it already at verse 4. I'll read it once again. When he, that is Jesus, heard this, that the one that he loves is sick, Lazarus, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And we have to get under this truth. As his people, as his church, that whatever our earthly circumstances, as individuals, as families, as a congregation is, Jesus' vision is far beyond us. And he would have us enter into that vision, but we've got to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances. We cannot have our eyes on ourselves and on our circumstances and on Jesus' eternal vision at the same time. Impossible. And if we want Jesus to bring life where there's death, we have to understand that we have to die. We also have to understand that disappointment comes most frequently, perhaps not always, if you're very spiritual and very careful. Maybe this doesn't apply to you, but I will tell you that to most of us, disappointment comes when our expectations are not met. And thirdly, Jesus' vision goes far beyond our circumstances in this life to eternity and the glory of God. And he won't let anything, even the physical death of one he loves, deter him from that purpose. The best, clearest example I know of in Scripture, other than this passage, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, it's on page 1119 if you want to turn there, and we'll be finished with this. Just listen to this. Think about, as we read this, think about the things we have to go through in order for this passage of Scripture to apply to us. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, is that true? For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you Paul's distress, Paul's suffering, produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not, verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in Asia, in the province of Asia. I have to remind myself every time I read it, and I've gone back to this over and over again. Some of you sitting in my office, I've gone to this when you're in distress. I do it over and over and over again for myself and for others. And I have to remind myself, this is the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. I've heard some of you say it. I'm not going to get on my soapbox. I'm just going to reiterate. It is not true that God will not give us more than we can handle. You tell a parent who's just lost a child, well, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. It is true that God will never give us more than he can handle. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, far beyond our ability to endure. This is Paul speaking. So that we despaired of life itself. Verse 9. Indeed, We felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened. Don't miss this. Don't go away from here missing this. And the dependence that we must place on God and the Holy Spirit within us and the truth of His Word. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves. Don't miss the next part. But on God who raises the dead. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. How do we live the resurrection when He disappoints us? Well, step number one, realize that He will disappoint us. We can't control Him. He doesn't submit to us. We submit to Him. And if we want to avoid disappointment, then we do our best to get ourselves up under His lordship, submitting to His purpose and His word. That'll prevent a whole lot of disappointment. And when we're disappointed, let it go. Let it go. I'm confident Mary did that. We see better days. Of course, it's after the resurrection or the resuscitation of Lazarus. But we've got to get in that place. If we're going to live in the resurrection by resurrection power, we have got to get to that place where we can say, it's far beyond my ability to endure, but I am placing my hope in the God who raises the dead and not in myself. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will take Your word in Scripture and the words that I have spoken and produce spiritual life. No human being can do this work that You've called us to. We are completely needy, we are completely unable, and we are completely dependent upon You. So I ask You, make us into a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing, called-out, gathering assembly of the people of the living God, the ecclesia, the church, in local expression. And allow us to get on Your page. Not asking You to get on our page, but giving it up, all of it. So that we can be known as Yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.